Now then, tonight, we're going to look at another of the minor prophets. I don't know why I decided to preach on these. They're very difficult fellows to get to know, some of them. And I'd like to try and introduce you tonight to one of the least known of all the prophets of the Old Testament. His name is Zephaniah. If you can find him, he lives next door to Habakkuk. I'm sure that will help you a great deal. Matter of fact, he lives right next door to Haggai. And if you find the last book in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, and start to move back, you might find him a little sooner. Zephaniah. The word of the Lord, which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, which is really that famous king in the Old Testament, Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I'll consume man and beast. I'll consume the fowls of the heaven, fishes of the sea, the stumbling blocks, with the wicked. I'll cut off man from the land, saith the Lord. I'll also stretch out my hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I'll cut off the remnant of Baal from his place. The name of the Kemarims with the priests. And then with worship, the host of heaven upon the housetop. And them that swear by the Lord and that swear by Malcolm. Them that have turned back from the Lord. And those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired after for him. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God. For the day of the Lord is at hand. I trust the Holy Spirit will bless the reading of His Word. We don't know very much about this man except these few pages of his prophecy. We know he prophesied to the nation of Judah, not too long before the Babylonian invasion, when the country was entirely given over to apostasy, in spite of the desperate attempt of good King Josiah to bring the nation back to God. The name of this prophet, Zephaniah, is very interesting. It means hidden by Jehovah. You find very often in the Bible that God hides a person. Usually when God hides somebody, it's either to protect him from his enemies, or else to prepare him for his ministry. You remember when the little baby Moses was born? When the Pharaoh of Egypt had already signed an anti-Semitic decree ordering the extermination of all the Jewish people, the Hebrew people. A rather sophisticated system he had. Every newborn man-child was to be thrown into the river Nile, to be eaten by the crocodiles. Within a generation, he'd wipe out the Jewish nation. That was history's first great anti-Jewish holocaust. God sent a little baby into the world to take care of the situation. But that baby was born under the sentence of death. The Pharaoh had decreed that baby must be thrown in the Nile, put in a river. I've often marveled at the wisdom that God gave to Jochebed, the little boy's mother. She was a remarkable woman. She said to herself, how does God save a person that's condemned to death? And in her thoughts, she went back and back in the oral teachings of her people to the days of Noah, when God, having passed sentence of death upon an entire race, provided a means of salvation in the ark. She said, that's how you do it. You put the little fellow in an ark. Just as God put Noah and his family in the ark and then protected them, and the waters of judgment came down, but the judgment fell upon the ark, not upon Noah, not upon his family. And so by faith, she hid him. She hid him first of all in her home for 3 months. But when he could no longer be hid at home, she put him in a little ark and put the ark in the place of death. And then God hid him again, hid him in the palace. We all marvel at the wonderful story of how the royal princess of Egypt, probably the famous Queen Hatshepsut, came down for a daily bathe in the river. And she spotted that little affair there in the bulrushes, sent one of her maids to get it, opened it up, and there was the little tiny baby boy, handsome little fellow. The tear ran down his cheek, and the entire history of the world was balanced in that tear. She adopted him and put him in the royal palace, and he was hidden there in the purposes of God for 40 years. 40 years learning to be somebody. And then when he struck that blow for God, you remember, and resigned from the position that was being extended to him, I'm quite sure that that royal woman intended that her adopted son should be the next Pharaoh of Egypt, but God had other ideas and hid him for another 40 years in the wilderness, the backside of the desert. At that time, his name was on every post office in Egypt, and his picture, Egypt's most wanted man. God had hidden him until the time of his showing to Israel. God sometimes hides a person. God hid Elijah. In fact, at one critical point in the history of that great prophet, God said to him, go hide thyself. And he did. Went and hid himself, first of all, in the wilderness, and then when the brook dried up, God said, now I want you to go clean across the country. I want you to go right up to Jezebel's country. I'm going to hide you in Jezebel's backyard. He hid it from the wrath and rage of that wicked queen, Jezebel. Had 850 prophets scouring the country trying to find him. Passed the sentence of death upon him. Couldn't wait to get her hands on him. God hid him. When at last God said, go show thyself. He did, and on that amazing day, on Mount Carmel there, day of ministry, might and miracle, on the crest of Carmel, one of the great stories woven into the fabric of the Old Testament, God hid him. Most astonishing to me, too, that God hid his son when his son was born on this planet. It hid him for a little while from the murderous rage of Herod down there in Egypt, and then hid him for some 30 years in a despised backward sort of a town, in a despised backward sort of a province. 30 years. He only lived on earth for 33.5 years. It's astonishing when you stop to think of it that the eternal, uncreated, self-existing second person of the Godhead stepped out of eternity into time, chose to be incarnated and be born as a babe on this planet, become a man while retaining every part of his deity. And here he was, an invader from outer space, the creator of the universe, came to this planet to be hidden for 30 years. Now, we wouldn't have done it that way. In fact, his whole recorded ministry was not much more than that many months. 3.5 years. 30 years of his life just hidden. We don't know what, except for one incident. As a boy of 12, we know absolutely nothing about those 30 years. He was totally and completely hidden. All we know was he became known as the carpenter of Nazareth. Hidden. 30 years of obscurity and only 3.5 years of ministry. Seems a rather odd proportion of time. When we remember just exactly who he was, who it was who had come down here, why, one would have thought that the Holy Spirit would have turned the spotlight of eternity upon him the moment he was born. What he did, of course, the angels came, but then he hid it. But you'd have thought surely that that would have been front page news in the Jerusalem Post. You'd have thought that the reporters from all over Palestine, all over the Middle East, would converge upon that great. And that every single step of his career would have been chronicled. The story would have been told. Instead of one Bible, 1,000 Bibles, just telling us about the hidden life of Christ. But not hidden under the public eye. But God didn't do that. He said, he hid it. 30 years, till the day of his showing to Israel, hidden of Jehovah. Well, that's what the name Zephaniah means hidden by Jehovah. That's the first thing we learn about this man as we start to study his story and the prophecy that he gave to the nation of Israel. In the house where he lived, in Jerusalem, there was a very prized possession. In those days, it was kept under lock and key. For many, many years, it wasn't safe so much as to speak about it, not even in whispers. As much as a man's life was worth to let the secret get out, that this particular prized possession was in that hole where Zephaniah grew up as a boy. Maybe he didn't even know about it as a boy, not until he was a grown man. All down those dark and dreadful years of King Manasseh, one of the wickedest men in the Old Testament, and his equally dismal son, that hidden treasure in the house of Zephaniah and his parents was very carefully kept secret from everybody. You know what it was? A copy of the family tree. When good King Josiah came to the throne after the death of Manasseh and his son, a new age dawned, didn't last very long, but during those few years that godly king Josiah sat upon the throne of Judah, Zephaniah was able to bring that treasure out of hiding. And he would open it at the relevant place. And then he took and copied what he read in that family tree right into the first verse of his prophecy. The word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah. If you had been a guest in his home, he would have said to you, let me show you something, let me show you something. And he'd bring out this treasure, the family tree. He'd say, now look, you see this name here, Cushai? That's my dad. You see this name here, Gedaliah? That was my granddad. That name means God made me great. I don't know what was so great about Gedaliah, but God evidently thought so. He said, that's my granddad. And then he said, this name here, Amariah, that was my great-grandfather. His name means the Lord has promised. And then he said, you see this name here, Hezekiah? Hezekiah, you see that name there? Yes, yes, he was the king. You remember good King Hezekiah? That was my great-great-grandfather. I am a direct descendant from David through great King Hezekiah. Oh yes, of course, I know in the history book that's in the Bible, you don't find my family tree. That's a family secret. You'll find the family tree that leads from Hezekiah to Manasseh, and on down that line, that's the line where the kings came from, but I am just as much a member of the royal family as King Josiah. That was the sovereign line. That's the line you see in the Bible. This was a secondary line preserved in the family tree of my family. And now that's how Hezekiah begins his prophecy. And that in itself is very remarkable because he traces his ancestry back four generations to a king. And he's the only prophet who does that. In fact, in the Old Testament, it is a very, very rare thing indeed for the Holy Spirit to take a man and then trace his ancestry back through four generations. Doesn't happen very often. Usually, in the Old Testament, the ancestry is carried forward one name at a time from this king to the next king in the line. Very rarely do you have this kind of a thing where an altogether nobody proves himself to be somebody by means of the family tree. And it's all the more interesting since it's a secondary line, not the sovereign line. There it is. That's how he begins. And at once, he gets our attention. This man that writes this prophecy is the son of a king. He's a direct descendant of David. And he does very deliberately take us back step by step. Dad, granddad, great-granddad, great-great-granddad, King Hezekiah. The Holy Spirit told him to do that. And we have to stop and wonder why. Now let's go back and look at King Hezekiah just for a moment. Remember the story. He was a good king. His father had been a very bad king. But he had done what he could. He'd come to the throne and he had tried, under the leading of the Holy Spirit, along with the preaching of the great prophet Isaiah, he had done his best to bring the nation back to God. And then time had run out on him. You remember the story of the Assyrian invasion, the great superpower of Assyria. It was the Russia of those days. The great Assyrian superpower had come down upon the little land of Judah, utterly destroyed the land of Israel to the north, had taken almost every city and village in the land of Judah, had bottled up King Hezekiah in Jerusalem. The situation was absolutely desperate. When God worked a miracle, as we'll see as we come to some of the other minor prophets, particularly Nahum, how God worked a miracle. And the country was delivered from the Assyrian scourge. But the situation was still desperate. The Assyrians had retreated, but the country was still full of problems. When the prophet came to him and said, "I have some bad news for you, my lord king. What is it this time, Isaiah?" "Well, I'm sorry to have to tell you, Your Majesty, but God has just told me that you're going to die. And he has sent me to tell you to put your house in order. You're going to die." And you know what happened, of course? The king turned his face to the wall and wept like a baby. I don't think he was afraid of dying. I don't think that was the problem. He was thinking, "Oh, God, what is going to happen to the country? The Assyrians is still on the horizon. Who's going to hold the nation together? And I don't have a son. I don't have a son. What's going to happen to the messianic line? How can the Son of God become the Son of Man when I don't have a son and he's got to come through my seed? How can it be? Oh, God, I can't afford to die. I don't want to die." God sent the prophet back and said, "All right, you're not going to die. I'll give you another 15 years. During that 15-year extension of his life, just 3 years into that period, with still 12 years to go, Hezekiah had a son. Must have been great rejoicing in Jerusalem. At last had come the son and heir, the one who would now carry the messianic line forward another generation to the coming of Christ. Son, they called him Manasseh. It wasn't long, of course, before King Hezekiah was terribly disappointed in this son. I imagine very, very clearly in my own mind how he would take that little boy on his knee and as he got a little older, come and sit down beside him at his desk. As the scribe would teach him to read the Hebrew language and read the scriptures. And say, "Manasseh, my boy, you're my miracle, Manasseh. You're an answer to prayer, my son. You're an absolute answer to prayer. I prayed for you. I prayed before you were ever born. I prayed for you. You're a miracle child. One day, son, you're going to be king. I must take advantage of the next few years, these critical years of your life, and I have to teach you the Word of God, my boy. I've got to root you and ground you in the truth of the Word of God. I've got to teach you the Word of God. One day, you're going to be a king. And I have to teach you to be a king like David, a man after God's own heart." That didn't turn out that way. I don't know how long it was before Hezekiah discovered
that Manasseh was not going to be a king like David. Maybe it was the kind of friends he chose. Maybe it was the tutors that were hired to teach him who turned his thoughts towards idolatry, because the revival that King Hezekiah had brought into the nation wasn't universally popular. There were a lot of people who still coveted the old idolatrous ways. Maybe his father was too busy. What with his wars and his public works and his restoration of the temple and his great Passover and that great crusade throughout the length and breadth of the country against idolatry, and all the work that he did on the Hebrew hymn book and on the book of Proverbs, and maybe Hezekiah was just too busy. In any case, one way or another, Manasseh grew up to hate God with a hatred that beggars description. Strange how sometimes, coming out of a godless home like King Hezekiah did, he should turn out to be one of the greatest and godliest of all the Hebrew kings, and yet coming out of that godly home of that man who knew how to walk with God should come the wickedest king ever to sit upon the throne of David. Very strange, that kind of thing. It must have started when he was very young, you know, because Manasseh came to the throne when he was just 12 years of age. He hankered and lusted after the licentious rites of Baal and Ashtaroth and the filthy, foul, and fierce gods of the pagans. And he nursed in his secret heart, young boy that he was, a growing hatred of God and of the straightness and the narrowness of the path that God had chosen for his people. He hated God with a hatred that beggars description. Before he died, I suspect Hezekiah knew that. And I can see him as he turns his face back to the wall and says, "Oh God," drenching the wall with his tears again, "Oh God, you were right. You were right. I should have died 15 years ago. You should have died when you wanted to take me home then, instead of insisting on another 15 years only to give birth to this monster, Manasseh. I can't do a thing with him, Lord. He hates you. Should have died 15 years ago." And then I can see Holy Spirit speaking to him and saying, "Just a minute, Hezekiah." Yes, you can trace 4 generations from Hezekiah through Manasseh, reigned 55 years, his son Amon just 2 short years, and then godly King Josiah, and then Jehoahaz only lasted 3 months, the beginning of the end for Judah. The Babylonian army already massing in the distant east. Never mind, Hezekiah. I'm still on the throne. You can count 4 generations, if you like, to the coming end of the Judean kingdom through the line of Manasseh. Because I'll tell you right now, Hezekiah, Judah will never recover from the reign of Manasseh. 55 years of his reign will about finish. I'm going to let you into a little secret, my boy. There's another line. There's a secondary line. There's a secret line. Never mind the sovereign line. Let me tell you about this secret line. 4 generations from now, just when things are coming to a head because of Manasseh, 4 generations from now, I'm going to raise up a prophet. I'm going to raise up a prophet. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, and he will preach to this nation And he will teach this nation truth for the coming years. So just comfort your heart in that. Now come on home. So in time the prophet was born, he was hidden through what historians call the killing years of wicked King Manasseh. Manasseh had his spies out everywhere in the land. Any time he found a godly man, he had him killed. Murdered the prophet Isaiah. Would have murdered Zephaniah if he hadn't been hidden of God. Went on for four generations. Now there's something interesting in that, you know, four generations. There's something significant about that. Way back in the Mosaic law, when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, he said, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate." Something significant about the third and fourth generation. I take it that in God's dealings with nations and with peoples, rather than with individuals, but with peoples and nations, that when certain processes are set in motion, it takes four generations for those processes to work themselves out. First reference to this is in connection with Abraham. They, I remember on one occasion when God came to Abraham and told him that he was going to give him a country. And he put him to sleep, you remember, and gave him that vision. The horror of a great darkness came down upon him. And God told him he was going to give him all the country to him and to his seed, to Abraham, and then to Isaac, then to Jacob, and then to the Jewish people. He was going to give him all the territory between the river Nile in Egypt, right across to the great river Euphrates in Iraq. That is an enormous land grant right in the very center of the planet. All belongs to the Jew in the purposes of God, every bit of it, in God's time. And then God said to Abraham, "But I'm not going to give it to you in your lifetime, Abraham. In fact, I'm not going to start fulfilling this promise for 400 years. It's going to happen in the fourth generation. Four generations." And that's exactly what did happen. If you study the Old Testament history carefully, you'll see that when Jacob went down to Egypt, he took with him his son Levi. That's the first generation. Second generation was Kohath, third generation was Amram, fourth generation was Moses. 1, 2, 3, 4 generations. You see, God's ways of working with churches and with nations and with movements, it's always something rather significant about the third or fourth generation. For example, with the first generation in a Holy Ghost revival in the church, the first generation is conviction. God raises up a generation of people who see truth in the Word of God, and they see things that God has hidden away in His book, and they get a hold of truth. And with them, it's a conviction. They die for it. They fight for it. Absolute conviction. The only thing they care about, they just live for that. They wholly give themselves to it. It's conviction. They don't care what the opposition is. They have received truth from God, and it is a conviction. Second generation. It's a belief. Second generation, they believe these things. They've been taught these things. They've had them handed down to them from their parents. parents will tell them stories how they went to prison for these truths. How they died for these convictions. And the second generation to believe. They'll, I believe that, yes, I believe that. I believe those truths. They'll defend those truths. They'll argue for them. Stand up for them. They believe these truths. Third generation. It's an opinion. Conviction is watered down to a belief in the second generation, and the belief is watered down to an opinion in the third generation. They hold these truths very lightly. They'll let go of them very quickly. That's the third generation. By the fourth generation, if there's not a Holy Ghost revival, then there's utter apostasy sets in. And you can trace the history of every major Christian denomination through your church history book, and you see that's what happens. Conviction, becoming belief, becoming opinion, becoming nothing. And that's the history of... Then God either sends revival or judgment. Or he just lets it pursue its natural course into utter apostasy. It starts all over again over here. Somebody else. Fourth generation. So Zephaniah belonged to the fourth generation from godly King Hezekiah. The nation was now ripening fast for judgment. Truth which had been rediscovered by Hezekiah had long since been abandoned. But with Zephaniah, God's voice rings out again. Seems more than likely that this great prophet, although we only know nothing except his name and his family tree about him, seems very likely that he played a leading part in the mini revival that took place when King Josiah came to the throne. He was, however, quite skeptical about the revival, doesn't even mention it in his book. Because the revival that King Josiah tried to bring into the nation as he sought desperately to bring the nation back to God under the preaching of the great prophet Jeremiah particularly. Zephaniah was prophet enough to know that it was not a popular movement. It was just something the king had on his heart. You can't legislate revival. People's hearts. We're not in it. He doesn't even mention it. And so you have the hidden man. That's the first thing about this prophet. I meant to ask what time we're supposed to be through. Anybody got any idea?
Are you finished?
Yeah, but I need more than that. does this mean supposed to go to 8:30? Nobody seems to know. I'll ask my wife. She usually has the answer. 8:30. The hidden man now becomes the haunted man. I believe that the prophet Zephaniah was haunted. First of all, he was haunted by the appalling conditions in the country. We read in our opening reading some of the things that God said he was going to do because of some of the things that he detected in this nation. I believe he was haunted not only by the desperate wickedness of his country, just as God's people today should be haunted by the desperate wickedness of our country. But I believe he was equally haunted by the threatened invasion of the Babylonians. His colleague Jeremiah had a great deal to say about that. It was quite evident to the prophet Zephaniah that the attempted revival sponsored by King Josiah wasn't getting anywhere. The sermons and the sufferings of his great colleague Jeremiah were doing nothing to stem the tide. These things haunted him. But there was something that haunted him even more than that. And you find it as you go through his book It's the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. He mentions it again and again. In fact, that expression occurs 20 times in the Old Testament, 4 times in the New Testament. Joel had preached about it. Isaiah had preached about it. Amos preached about it. Ezekiel preached about it. Obadiah preached about it. Malachi preached about it. It was a recurring theme amongst the minor prophets. The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. But although other prophets had preached on the day of the Lord, Isaiah particularly, and Joel, it wasn't until you come to the prophet Zephaniah that Zephaniah was the first prophet who clearly saw that this mystical period, the day of the Lord, is connected with the last days. The last days. And he mentions it more than any other prophet. And it was Zephaniah who first tints Old Testament prophecy with thoughts of a coming apocalypse. Later on developed so graphically by the prophet Daniel and by the apostle John in the book of Revelation. Zephaniah is taken up by this vision of the day of the Lord. He has a cursory word or two to his own generation, but more or less he leaves the preaching to the conscience of his age up to his colleague Jeremiah. He's taken up with the day of the Lord. He says the day of the Lord is at hand. He calls it the day of the Lord's sacrifice. He calls it the great day of the Lord. He calls it the day of the Lord's wrath. He calls it the day of the Lord's anger. He says it's a day of trouble and distress. A day of waste and desolation. A day of comfort and alarm. As he paints these graphic statements onto the canvas of his prophecy, he keeps on directing us right down to the days in which we live and on into the days soon to break upon this planet. Day of the Lord. We don't know how clearly Zephaniah was able to disentangle in his mind events which were threatening the land in which he lived and the great build-up of the Babylonian army crossed there on the Euphrates preparing for an invasion of his country. How much he was able to disentangle in his preaching and his thinking that coming invasion with the end-time invasion. But the day of the Lord haunted him. Haunted. He was not only a hidden man and a haunted man, he was a horrified man. Throughout his prophecy, he keeps taking these excursions right down to the end time, carried away there by the Holy Spirit, comes back to his own day and age, but his mind filled with these strange visions of end time events, comes back to his own day and age. All about him, he walks the length and breadth of the city of Jerusalem. Prowls around the city. He sees the city given over to idolatry. Josiah, doing his best to stem the tide of apostasy in the country. I don't know whether it dawned upon Zephaniah that Josiah would be the last king, the very last king to sit upon the throne of David, with any semblance of divine authority. Three of his sons would follow him on the throne. Each would be more inglorious than the one before. Zephaniah looked to the city where for 55 years wicked King Manasseh had wrought his will upon that nation and dragged it down into the depths of utter degradation. We'll perhaps touch on that with one of the other prophets. Why, the very street that led right up to the temple, call it Temple Avenue, the main thoroughfare in Jerusalem, leading right up to the temple itself in the days of King Manasseh, That street was lined on both sides with houses dedicated to sodomites. That's how deeply the nation had sunk in degradation. To get to the temple, he had to run the gauntlet of the gays. That's how bad the country was. And then all of a sudden, this hidden man who had become a haunted man now becomes a horrified man. All of a sudden he saw it. And it struck an icy chill to his heart. He stood there horrified, staring at what he could see. Nobody else could see it. The crowds were milling around, going about their business, haggling in the marketplace over the price of a handful of vegetables. Making their way to the houses of pleasure and the places of ill repute, all about him the people going about their business. And he stood there, stock still, in the center of the highway, and his eye was riveted on what he could see. It made his blood run cold. Nobody else could see it. He could. He felt his flesh creep. He felt the hair stand up on the back of his head. He was gripped by an icy terror. The Lord, he said, the Lord is in the midst. There was God. It happened on other occasions in Old Testament history. It happened in the days of Nimrod, when men set out to build the world's first United Nations organization, the first United Nations organization, the first attempt to federate all nations under the leadership of the great rebel Nimrod, who shook his fist in the face of God. Going to build a world society from which the Holy Spirit says God came down. God came down. You see, before God acts in judgment, he comes and has a look in person. He came and visited the building site of the Tower of Babel. Happened again in the days of Abraham. And God came down and told Abraham what he was going to do, and then while Abraham detained him, he sent two of his angels, probably Gabriel and Michael, to go down to Sodom and see for themselves what was going on in that city, and to act accordingly. Abraham knew what was going on in that city. So did everybody else. Same kind of thing that goes on in San Francisco, in Atlanta, in New York, and in every major American city today. Same kind of thing. God came down. And all of a sudden, Zephaniah could see him. Nobody else could, but Zephaniah could see him. The Lord, he said, the Lord is in the midst. The Holy One of Israel. That God who is described in the Old Testament of being of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. That God who is so holy in his person that the shining seraphim, the sinless sons of light who stand around his throne, hide their faces in their wings because they dare gaze upon it. He's so holy. And all they can do is cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Now all of a sudden there he was. And the prophet could see him. As he walks the streets of Jerusalem. Holy One of Israel. He looks into the shops to see what's for sale. Ah. That's what you said. As he walks Temple Avenue and sees the abominations being performed in public by shameless people, Holy One of Israel, in the midst, walking through the temple court, listening to the conversation. Listening as people grumbled in undercurrent tones about the wretched King Josiah who was spoiling all their fun. The Lord, he said, is in the midst. Lord is in the midst. Horrified man, he realized that Jerusalem was doomed. But the Lord had actually come down to see firsthand what was going on. Well, Zephaniah could see what was going on. It made him blush. There was no doubt Jerusalem was doomed. Well, very shortly afterwards, King Josiah was dead. And the Babylonians began to mobilize. And then the horrified man becomes the hopeful man. You discover he's transported again and again into the end times. Seems to spend more and more time in the end times. And then it dawns upon him. Something that had dawned upon him before, that not only was the day of the Lord the last day, not only was it apocalyptic in terms of coming judgment, but there was a brighter side to it. He keeps on saying, in that day, in that day, in that day, beyond the Babylonian invasion, beyond the Roman invasion, beyond the great tribulation, beyond the battle of Armageddon, the golden age, and the glowing prophecies of Isaiah would have literal fulfillment on this planet. And the lion would lie down with the lamb. When there would be universal peace and prosperity, men would beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. In that day, in that day, in that day, the hopeful man, and finally the hopeful man becomes a happy man. But when you come to the end of the prophecy of Zephaniah, you hear him saying, sing, sing! Oh, he says, sing, sing! Shout, be glad! It's got a good ending. It's got a good ending. Faithfulness will give place to holiness. And holiness will produce happiness. Sing, shout, be glad. It's got a good end. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. You will remember that it was during the 12th year of his exile on the lonely island where he had been shipwrecked, that Robinson Crusoe discovered a footprint in the sand. Happened one day about noon. I was exceedingly surprised, he said, on going towards my boat to see the print of a man's naked foot on the shore. I stood like one thunderstruck, or as if I'd seen a ghost. I examined it again and again to make sure it was not my fancy. And then, confused with terror, I fled like one pursued to my fortification, scarcely feeling the ground I trod on, looking behind me at every step, or two or three steps, and fancying every stump to be a man. He climbed into his fortified den, flung himself upon his bed. Well, he knew what that footprint portended. Cannibals. He lay upon his bed filled with thoughts of his danger. His discovery of that footprint froze his blood. It almost paralyzed his mind. It almost unseated his reason. horrified by that footprint. Haunted by that footprint. Like Zephaniah, a haunted man, horrified man. Zephaniah was like Robinson Crusoe. He had seen a footprint in the sand. He had seen the footprint of God. God walking around the city. But you remember from reading Robinson Crusoe that before it was all over, God overruled. In time the savages came. They were intent on immolating one of their number, roasting him in the flames, feasting upon his carcass. And instead the savage fled, and Robinson Crusoe was able to save him, rescue him. And the cannibals fled before the terrifying magic of his gun. Shuddering wretch, their plan to cook and eat became instead Crusoe's Man Friday. Came his one constant companion and friend during the last years of his exile on the island. Taught him about God. Came his friend and brother. In 1731, Daniel Defoe, who gave us the story of Robinson Crusoe, died. The same year, William Cooper was born. One was laid in his coffin, the other was laid in his cradle. When he grew up, William Cooper put to music the great truth that poor Robinson Crusoe had learned. We sometimes sing that hymn to this very day, "Ye saints of God, fresh courage take. Those clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall fall in blessings on your head." So it was with Zephaniah. He saw the rainbow blazing out in all its glory against the black background of a coming storm. "Sing," he said. "Shout! Be glad! Rejoice!" And so it will be. For that day of the Lord that he had foreseen and so graphically described, for that day of the Lord does finally come beyond the judgments, the bright millennial age. They'll sing, "Dark, dark has been the midnight, but dayspring is at hand." And the ghetto will give place to the millennium. So with a song in his soul and with a smile on his face, Zephaniah, son of Cushai, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, put down his pen and slipped back into the shadows from whence he came. By and by, he was taken home to glory. He's been there now quite a long time. And do you know what he's doing? He's saying, "Sing. Shout! Be glad!" And he'd sing over there. And he'd be singing still when he comes back with the Lord. I hope you have enjoyed meeting Zephaniah. Shall we pray? Amazing Lord, that you are so interested in the details of our lives, you know who our dad is, granddad, great-grandfather. Know all about us. You care about us. You love us. And you know all about the circumstances of our lives. You know about the growing apostasy in our nation. You know about these dark forces of wickedness which are abroad in the land today. You know all about these things. And you have a program, you have a plan. You're working to that plan. It's a perfect plan. You call upon us to rejoice and be glad. Bless your word to our hearts, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now then, as they say in the South, if you are fixing to leave, we all hurry back.